How's everybody doing this morning? Pretty good? Somebody got a thumbs up? Okay. That makes a couple of us, I guess. As Jake alluded to earlier, we have had a little bit of a sickness run through some folks around here, so we had to scramble a little bit late in the week and cover the teaching for this week. I was not planning on being up here, but I am excited nonetheless. And Chris is actually going to be taking the latter half of this last portion of the book of John. So it will be a little bit different. This is the first time we've done it, so just bear with us. It's going to be good. I'm excited. So to bring you up to speed, we're nearing the end. This is the last handful, probably dozen or so verses in John. And I wanted to focus in kind of on the last week, week and a half, and Peter and what that relates to him, because that's really who we're looking at this morning. Peter, probably about a week and a half prior to this story, he's just cut off a guy's ear because he was trying to arrest Jesus. He then told Jesus that he would die for him. And then hours, maybe I guess that was the night before. So within a day, within 24 hours, he then denies him and says he doesn't even know the guy three times. Obviously, he's deeply ashamed of himself at this point. And then he has to watch Jesus be crucified. So he's an eyewitness to the crucifixion. And then he was also an eyewitness of the resurrection. He went and saw the empty tomb. And then he was the one that led everybody to go out into the boat. They caught all the fish. That was actually the sixth. I think it was the sixth and final miracle that Jesus performed, was getting the 153, I about said 52, it's 53, it's very important, 153 fish that they then hauled into the boat and hauled up to shore, and they've just sat around a fire and had breakfast with Jesus. And then this is kind of the last conversation that we see between Jesus and Peter, is what we're looking at as we close out John here. Okay, so we've kind of got through the background here. So if you want to flip in your Bibles to the end of John, it's John chapter 21, verse 15. I'm going to be doing just four verses here, actually. So I'm going to try to keep it somewhat brief, so we might have to go kind of quickly here at some points. But I'll give you just a second to flip there. Okay, so starting in chapter 21, that's incorrect on my slides. You see how prepared we are? That's 21 right there. Don't look at that. I've already messed up. That's good. Got that out of my system. Starting in chapter 21, verse 15, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said to him. "You know that I love you." "Feed my lambs," he told him. A second time, he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," he said to him. "You know that I love you." "Shepherd my sheep," he told him. He asked him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved that he asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Okay, so the first thing that I'd like to point out here, and it's pretty easy, he asked him three times, right? So, one, Jesus is restoring Peter threefold to offset, maybe offset is not the best word, but to compensate for the three times that he denied him. Jesus is building him up three times over in order to show him what we're going to look at this morning. He wants him to know that it doesn't matter how many times he would have denied him prior to, Christ knew that what was in store for him. He knew that he would be restored and he would go on to serve him. Okay? And the second thing is, let's look at this. So we've got this kind of cause and effect, or if-then statement here, because we've got, so let's look verse 15. So let me get a different color here, because I like different colors. Peter tells him that he loves him. He says, "I love you." And then Jesus tells him directly, "Feed my lambs." So there's this kind of tie between these two things here. And then he says, "I know that I love you." And then he tells him to shepherd my sheep. So there's a tie here as well, right? And then he tells him a third time, he says, you know that I love you. And then Jesus tells him to feed his sheep. So there's a lot of really good meat here as far as feeding lambs and shepherds and sheep and all of these analogies and illustrations and that sort of thing. I want to give you a few verses that point back to what he's actually talking about here, feeding his sheep, feeding his lambs, that sort of thing. And I'm just going to write them down here and I'm going to say them, and then if you have time to go back and study them more, that would be awesome. But the first one's going to be verse 15 when he's talking about feeding my lambs. Okay, so I'm not a big farmer personally. I do know that lambs are baby sheep, and that's about the extent of my knowledge of them. But you've got to treat them differently than you do sheep, obviously. They take a little bit more coddling, a little bit more guiding. I don't think you can just throw them out there in the pen, at least I don't think. And Isaiah, let me write this down actually. This is Isaiah 40:11. I'm going to try to write this. Isaiah 40:11 is what I'm going to be reading. And this is actually a prophecy about Jesus. I mean, it speaks directly to the nature of how he shepherds lambs specifically, okay? So it says, he protects his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them in the fold of his garment. He gently leads those who are nursing, okay? And then we see Paul actually in first, I don't have any more room. I'm going to write it down here. This is in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. And Paul uses very similar language, but he's applying it to how he is shepherding, how he is guiding, how he is discipling, how they should guide and disciple the members of their church. Okay, so Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians, "For my part, brothers and sisters, I was not able to speak to you as spiritual people, but as people of flesh, as babies of Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, since you are not yet ready for it. In fact, you're still not ready, because you are still worldly. For since there is envy and strife among you, you are not worldly and behaving like mere humans." So we see Paul kind of echo that thought of, okay, this discipling, this leading, this guiding process, this shepherding process is not always going to be this very clear-cut shepherding of full-grown sheep. Sometimes it's going to be hard. Sometimes it's going to be difficult. And then if we look further, go back to John chapter 10. I'm going to try to scoot this in here too so that you guys can see it. John 10, and that is going to be 11 through 16. Everybody see that? That's a 6, by the way, for those that can't read hieroglyphics. Okay, and when we're talking more about, okay, now we're going to see Jesus give us the example of the good shepherd. That's where, if you guys have been here for any amount of time, that's probably been 6 months ago, 7 months ago. We were back in chapter 10, and this is where Jesus gives us the true definition of what a good shepherd is, because he's defining himself as that. So in John chapter 10, Jesus states, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." And then continuing in verse 14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. For as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. But I have other sheep that are not from this sheep pen. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. And then there will be one flock and one shepherd." Okay, so we've got this analogy, I feel like, pretty well cornered on shepherds and sheep and pens and all of these things. But when he talks about this second portion, and again, this is chapter 21, because it's going to be green this time. And then we kind of get into this second portion. He tells them all of these things about shepherding his sheep, "Do you love me?" And then we get into this last chapter 18, or verse 18 and 19, where he says, "Truly I tell you, when you were younger, you would tie your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will tie you and carry you where you don't want to go." He said this to indicate what kind of death Peter would glorify God. After saying this, he told him, "Follow me." Okay, so when Jesus is talking about tying his own belt and walking wherever he wanted, this is in terms of Peter having the decision to go and do and the desires be what his heart wants them to be. When he was younger, he was not allowing the power and the Holy Spirit of Christ to be able to guide his actions and desires. And binding himself up, that word that they use, tie your belt, there's this verb of girding, which is a really bizarre word to me. I've actually never heard it before until about a day ago. But it has this idea of pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, strengthening yourselves, pulling yourself together. So Jesus is telling him, you're not going to be able to do this, what I'm calling you to do, under your own power. He said, yeah, you maybe used to be able to do that, but that's not going to be the case anymore if you follow me, okay? And ultimately, he's pointing to the fact that God would be glorified through his following, right? That Peter would glorify God, and he would do it through his death, unfortunately, but it was the result of him following him, right? And he was talking about that there is no other way to do this other than dying to yourself as well. And this is a theme that we've repeated over and over and over again to this. It's dying to your own desires and letting them be replaced by those that Christ puts in your life. Okay, we're moving quick. I'm doing all right, though. Okay, so in this interaction, Jesus is restoring Peter and reinstating or reauthorizing him after his complete and utter failures up until this point, right? So Christ told him early on, earlier in John, that he wasn't ready to take on this mantle of leadership. When he told him, Christ told him that he's not ready for him to do what he's wanting, that Peter wasn't ready. He didn't love Jesus enough to be able to take this following or take the following of Jesus seriously and play it out to its conclusion. Christ knew what he was going to do, but I think there's a little bit more to it here. It's all about Jesus and what it truly means to follow him. If we take one step deeper and look below the surface of just the story of Peter, because he's commissioning Peter to go and lead his people. Because Peter, as we'll see later on as we go through Acts, he is a fixture in the new church, right? He is this huge guy that gets up and preaches the word of God with amazing power and authority very early on in the church. And it's a result of this commissioning that Christ is giving him, hey, you're ready. Let's go do it. Let's get after it. Okay? And this is the completion of the gospel, right? Is when you or I tell someone else, right? It's that simple. That's the completion of the gospel. It's not, we don't have a gospel that we take and we hold close to our chest and we tell no one else about. That's a cheap gospel, right? That's no good. I mean, we want to tell others about it because of the overflowing that we have in our lives. Okay, so Jesus, what is he getting at here? I mean, what does he want Peter and in turn us to see? I want to explore this idea a little bit deeper with Peter of leading by feeding, because we're talking about feeding sheep, and Peter's going to be a leader, that rhymed. But we're called to disciple and build those up as Christians, just like I was saying. That's a church word we like to use for that outpouring or that pouring into others. And I believe in this exchange with Peter, Jesus is giving us the answer to a couple questions that I don't think that I even had, or maybe you don't have either, but it's three questions that need to be answered for us to fully understand what he's asking of Peter and ultimately what he's pointing us towards. And so those three questions that I'm going to explore a little bit deeper this morning are: where does it come from? So that desire, that unction to disciple or to have that love of Christ spill out of you, where does that come from, first of all? Second of all, how do you do it? There's got to be an equation, a protocol, a standard operating procedure. How do you do it? And then ultimately, what does that mean for you, or where is that going to lead you? So those are three kind of logically placed questions, logical flow of ideas of what I'd like to answer this morning. And we're going to just go ahead and jump into the first question. So where does it come from? Where does this drive this unction to disciple, to outpour, to serve Christ, where does that come from, right? I don't think it comes from a mustering of our own abilities. It doesn't come from anything else, right? It comes from an overwhelming love for Jesus. And you don't need anything special to see it here in this passage, right? I mean, we've looked through there. Peter answered the question, I love you, and Jesus directly says, feed my sheep. He doesn't say, I need you to go to seminary to get a degree first, and then you can feed my sheep. Or, I need you to lead 5 people to Christ, and then you can get up and teach. Like, no, that's not at all what he's saying here. Okay, and we're given the formula even earlier on in John chapter 14, verse 15. I think I've got it. Yeah, for an overwhelming love for Jesus. Okay, so in John 14, 15, Jesus tells his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And notice that Jesus doesn't say, if you follow my commands, you will love me. It doesn't work in the opposite, right? Says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. It's a cause and effect, an if-then statement. And I think Chris did a great job navigating this last week in his passage. But the obedience doesn't equal love for Jesus. It's a result of your love for Jesus. And any doctrine, any teaching that tries to teach you otherwise is false, and we want to run from that like crazy, okay? Because Jesus tells us the exact opposite. And what a great truth that is for us believers, right? And non-believers alike. I mean, it means that you don't have to rely on your own willpower or your own means to be able to be obedient to Christ. You just simply have to know who he is and love him deeply. And that's all it requires. That's what we see in this story. That's what we see earlier in John. And that's what we see everywhere else in the Bible as well. Okay, there's the answer to the first one. So note takers, write that down if you haven't already. The second one, so how do we do it? What's the procedure? How do we get there? So how do we lead others to the gospel by feeding them the truth of the gospel? Let's go back to John. I'm referencing John a lot because it's the last time we're in John, but we're going to go back to chapter 6, verse 35. If you guys want to write that down or flip there, I think I've got it here. Yeah. Okay, so chapter 6, verse 35 of John. This is Jesus speaking when he tells them, I am the bread of life, Jesus told them. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. And when he's telling the disciples this, they kind of get confused again. This is when they're still kind of getting their feet under them, theologically speaking, to understand that he's not actually talking about bread, and he's not actually talking about water. He's talking about that sustenance, that sustainability of Christ, right? He's talking about that dependence on him. And he further clarifies it further down in that chapter in verse 63, where Jesus says, the Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh doesn't help at all. The words, I should have put that on one line. That was unfortunate. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So what does that verse tell us? It says the words that he's spoken give us spirit and life. They give us that desire. They give us that spirit of outreach, that spirit of discipleship, that overflowing drive to tell others why we are the way that we are, okay? It's only his words. He's saying don't neglect to consume my words, the word of God. Be in the word on a very regular basis. This is how. This is how your love for God will overflow into feeding others the truth and love of God. If that is not continuously being put in your heart and soul, then you don't have enough to spill out to other people, right? That's what we get here by the end of John. We need to be so saturated and deeply rooted in the Word that every time you open your mouth to someone, they can't help but see Jesus. They can't help but see that Spirit in you. So that's the answer to the second one. Be consumers of the word. Feast on it. Meditate on it daily. Okay? That's the how you get there. Where does it come from? And how do you do it? You got to be consumers of the word. Okay. Then final question for you all is, where does it lead or where does it take you? And I've got a really good answer for this one. And it's, I don't have any idea. I don't know where that's going to take you personally. We look in 19 for Peter. He said that in verse 19, he said this to indicate by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. For Peter, it was death. For Peter, it was being crucified. That's where it took him. I mean, that's where it is for him. But for some of us, that may mean taking your family overseas. I don't know. It may take you on a different career path. I don't know. It may pull you out of a career. I'm not exactly sure. Or it may take you exactly where you're at. It may mean you staying in the exact spot that you're at. But I can guarantee you one thing, that if you were to follow this train of logic, I can guarantee you one thing, that you will be deeply, deeply satisfied in the love and truth of God, and He will be glorified through that act. And that was the verse that I should have said. But to wrap this up before Chris gets up here, if you're going to write anything down, this is what I want you to write down. Is that if you feed on the Word of God daily, your love for Him will spill over into feeding others. A word we like to use, discipleship. And regardless of where that puts you in your life, career, relationships, whatever, God will be glorified as a result of that. Okay, will you pray with me as Chris comes up here? Dear Lord, we come to You this morning. And I'm thank You for this Word. I thank You for the truth that is Your Word. And I am just so thankful that we have folks that are willing to step up and make these things happen on a Sunday morning, even when the most inconvenient things happen. We know that Your truth and Your glory will prevail. And I just thank You so much for Your provisions this morning and for the words that we have read and will continue to read here in John. And I just pray for Chris as he comes to close this out that You would allow Your Holy Spirit to speak through him and that You would allow us to come to a deeper understanding of You and ultimately glorify You in Your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. All right, good morning. My name's Chris. I'm an elder here. I'm going to try to be brief today. So as my wife would say for all the kids who are also in the room, let's turn our ears on. I don't have a lot of time to fluff and play about. I'm going to finish up the last six verses, 20 through 25. And here's where I'm getting at. So when my son was born, Levi, my wife had to go back into the hospital for complications. My son was a little early, and due to complications that she had, Levi had a little turned jaundice, liver problems, you know, so they go get that bilirubin, like little heel prick test to draw blood. And so I had to, as a new father for the first time, take my son in the carrier from Fort Sanders over to Children's. I'm walking through on Clinch Avenue, and I'm on my own. All of a sudden, I'm a new father, day four, with my newborn baby, taking him over there all by myself. Back, you know, baby bag on my back and his carrier, hauling him down there. And so this illustration is used a lot because it's a lot of like, when you become a Christian, you don't know what to do, what do you follow. I wish there was an instruction manual on how to do this and what to do, what's right, what's wrong. And I got to thinking about that. And really, if we had an instruction manual, and we do in the Bible, if we really had one and how exactly to raise a child, all the perfect do's and don'ts, that would be terrible. We would wield that like a hammer over people every time they did something wrong, because they were tired or nervous or whatever. And that would cause such strife through comparing our actions to one another. That would be the worst thing in the world. And that's where this passage gets at today, starting in verse 20. Because what we're going to see in verse 20 is that Peter is going to turn around. He's just been told, Peter, feed my sheep, lead my church, feed my people, love on my people. This is how you're going to die, Peter. So Peter turns around and he sees John. And he goes, well, what about him? What about that guy? How's he going to die? What's he going to do? How much good is he going to do? What's his job? So you see this issue of comparison. It becomes this like dividing line between Peter and John. And so let's read. Peter turned around and he saw the disciple Jesus loved. Now, for like the fifth time in this book, John does not like naming himself. You will not find the name John other than John the Baptist in this book. John the disciple, son of Zebedee, does not name himself. He's the disciple Jesus loved. He's following him. This is the one, this is how he also identifies himself. At the Lord's Supper, he was the one who leaned back against Jesus and asked, "Who's the one who's going to betray you?" So that's how John is also defining and identifying himself. And then in verse 21, when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about him?" Peter, you were doing so well. You just got the pep talk of a lifetime. Three times over, what were you thinking? Asking about John now. Verse 22, Jesus says, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" In other words, whatever I have planned for him, why does that matter to you? "As for you, follow me." So this rumor spread, and this is where John kind of jumps in, and you see the little heading in your Bible that John is correcting a false report. So the rumor spread to the brothers and sisters that this disciple would not die, because it's been misinterpreted that if I want him to remain until I come, what is this to you? So this is John clearing up the fact that, no, I am going to die. In fact, if you're brushed up on your first century church fathers, I know everyone is, let me help though, you'll already know that all the apostles died gruesome deaths, and all for their faith. They're all arrested. Some are crucified, some are stoned to death, some are dragged through the streets behind horses. I had something more graphic, I'll spare it since the children are here. But John, our author, tradition holds that he was arrested in Ephesus, boiled alive in oil. He survives somehow, and they're afraid of that. Like, who is this guy? What's happening? So they exile him to Patmos, an island in the middle of the Mediterranean. He returns after that current emperor dies. They feed him poison, and he lives again. And he dies of old age around 98 AD. Peter dies at the hands of the Romans, crucified in 69 AD. Math says that Peter was probably about 55 or 60 years old, not even eligible for retirement. In the 29 or 30 extra years that John had, he writes 21 chapters of his gospel. He writes three letters, 1 John, to encourage and build up believers in love and assurance. 2 John, he warns against heresies. And 3 John, he writes to a brother in Christ, Gaius. And then on the island of Patmos in exile, he experiences this supernatural vision and records what he sees in the book of Revelation before dying of old age back in Ephesus at home. What is that to you, Peter? That brings me to my first point. Comparison destroys. So pursue Christ. Peter turned around, saw John, and asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus says, "What is that to you, Peter? Follow me." Comparison destroys. If you don't believe me, just look at the headlines recently about social media's effect on the youth and everybody. I have three, just digital media, anxiety, and depression in children. Or this one, quote, "They are happier and having better lives than I am," end quote. The impact of using Facebook on perceptions of others' lives. Or this is my favorite one. "We know social media can destroy our mental health. What can we actually do about it?" Comparison destroys. Your identity, your value, your worth is not found in how you compare to one another. That is a work of the devil, and he wants you to forget that and look at your neighbors, friends, and whoever's at the top of your Facebook feed and decide whether you're doing things the right way, whether you're parenting your children better. Oh, you're letting them eat junk food? I would never do that. I only let them eat grass-fed steak and vegetables grown in my garden outside. What is that to you? Whether you drive a better car than them, whether your house is cleaner or bigger and or in a better area, what is that to you? If that's what God has ordained in their life, what is that to you? Ready? Whether they got the vaccine or not, whether they wore a mask, who they voted for, what is that to you? Love your enemies, Jesus said. Pray for those who persecute you. I love this quote from J.D. Greer. "The gospel does not tell us to be passive towards others and their faults. Does not tell us to be passive towards others. It tells us to be aggressively graceful. He says, go to war with evil and defeat it soundly with grace. Aggressively graceful. Let's just say hypothetically that you have one understanding about life, parenting, kids, whatever, that's wrong, just hypothetically speaking. You probably don't. Hypothetically, how would you like to be addressed about that issue? I mean, I know I probably have some messed up understanding of at least a dozen things. But how would I like to be addressed about that? How would I like to be corrected? With grace and mercy and patience and aggressive gracefulness. Tearing down those things is painful when you understand something wrong, even things you don't know that you don't know. But building them back up in a biblically faithful way is a wonderful healing process. Men, the best way to do this is to find one guy. Meet with him every week, every other week, every month. And after 1, 2, 3, 5 years, you'll both be rooted deep, self-sufficient, and ready to weather the harder times of life. Comparison dies when you share your deepest sin with one another. Be free from it. Your identity, your value, and worth is not found comparing yourself to one another. It's ultimately found in the infinite chasm between you and your Creator. And that's what you ought to be concerned about. Then you can worry about one another. And not in this temporary, earthly way of parenting, vaccines, masks, politics, but in the immeasurable, supernatural chasm between them and their Creator who loves them. That's what matters. And the death of Jesus spanned that gap. Paul writes to the Corinthians on the dangers of comparison. I love that Aaron and I, between Thursday and today, prepared 2 very short sermons and both managed to come to the same chapter of the same book. I can't help but think God is at work in that. And the book of Corinthians is this explosive book. It's this book about an explosive church that is growing beyond all measures. It's in this pagan area, this port city on the Mediterranean Sea, full of idol-worshipping Gentiles. They're rich in spiritual gifts and signs somehow, healing, prophecy, tongues, but they have serious issues. And because of their failures, we get some of the best parts of the Bible on church order and administration. In chapter 1, Paul addresses a serious problem. The body of Christ is beginning to divide over their favorite preacher. Let's read it. 1 Corinthians 1:11-14. It's been reported to me about you, my brothers and sisters, by members of Chloe's people. Chloe's ratting them out, all for good though, that there is rivalry among you. What I'm saying is this. One of you says I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, another evangelist and missionary. Or I belong to Cephas, another name for Peter. Or I belong to Christ. Paul asked this question, probably with a bit of upset. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in Paul's name? This is the most amazing sentence of just frustration, I'm sure. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. He continues in chapter 3, right after the verse that Aaron ended on. For whenever someone says, I belong to Paul or I belong to Apollos, are you not acting like mere humans, lambs? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? They are servants through whom you believed, and each has the role the Lord has given. The death the Lord has given, the life the Lord has given. I planted, that's Paul. Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God gives the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, meaning they're together in agreement, and each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Here's the lesson from Paul. Don't waste your life comparing yourself to one another. Don't worry about what Apollos is doing or what Paul is doing or what Peter's doing. Each of you is gifted by God in a unique way to you. 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4 basically say this. Every believer has been gifted in some particular way, so that the body of Christ might be built up, all for the sake of unity and not for comparison or boasting. That's 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4. So whether you have the future of Peter or John, of Paul or Apollos, whether you are a planter or a waterer, don't waste your life. Jesus died to pay the price for every breath you take. Don't waste a single one. Whether you're eating, drinking, sleeping, working, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Have you thought about that? How do I eat and drink and sleep for the glory of God? Do I appreciate the food? Do I appreciate that I wake up in the morning? It's a testament that God sustains me and holds me as I sleep. So my first point again, comparison destroys. Pursue Christ. Pursue the glory of God. Pursue Christ on display to the world. My second, comparison destroys. Pursue the mission. Have you ever looked at the 12 apostles and thought about who they were? Luke 6, I just picked one of the two accounts of all 12. When daylight came, Jesus summoned his disciples. He chose 12, and he named apostles. Simon, who's also named Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, and John, we're familiar with those four. Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, called the Zealot. Remember those two. Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. There are two people in this list, and I've circled them, who don't belong in the same room together. Much less starting the first church, much less following Jesus together. And yet something happened between them that fixed it. Simon the Zealot, the Zealots are essentially Jewish revolutionaries, rebels, terrorists, whatever you want to, depends on who's naming them, I guess. They hated the Roman occupation. Their sole purpose as a group was to murder Romans and free Israel from Roman control. And they would just assassinate Roman leaders, and that's what they did. Matthew, the tax collector, basically worked for the Romans. Romans would hire local Jews to operate tax collection booths, and those collectors would take extra money out of the pockets of the citizens and put it in their own. And all Jews despise tax collectors, zealots the most. Pharisees' number one accusation against Jesus is that he sat with prostitutes, sorry, parents, and tax collectors. They're on the same plane. They're equal. And yet Jesus chooses both of these men among his 12 to lead the mission. Two men who could not be any different. I'm just theorizing here, but as the kind of person who is an accountant and the kind of person who would be an assassin, despite what that Ben Affleck movie said, are most likely very different. Politically, professionally, temperamentally, gifting, personality, probably totally different. Assassin and an accountant. So how could the church, one, find places for these two men to serve and opportunities for them to fulfill the mission? And two, how could they ever cooperate for even 5 seconds? So in our church here, with all the different people of different backgrounds and temperaments, personalities, educations, professions, age, race, add it all in there. How are we supposed to remain unified amidst backstories, histories, personalities? How do we remain unified around the mission to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's because of the person and the work of Jesus. Because in that same moment that Jesus died on the cross, for the sins of believers, his death also made peace between us possible. If you're here today and not a believer, I wonder how this sounds. I mean, do these people, do I really believe that in this climate, in this cultural moment, that Jesus is the answer to reconcile us to one another? He is, and we do believe that. Jesus is the solution to the greatest problems of our world. The God of this universe created all that you see. He ordered everything in perfect order, without sin. But man, through Adam and Eve, brought sin into the cosmos. Because of that sin, men and women were removed from the presence of God. And the story of the Bible is just continually of God drawing near, wishing to dwell with mankind. And it culminates in the sending of Jesus, God in the flesh, to bear our sins and die on the cross in our place. And he reconciled mankind back to himself. Free of sin, we now enter into his presence. And our response, and yours today, is to repent and turn from our sin, put our faith, trust in Jesus as Lord. Not only does he reconcile us to God, though, he also reconciles us to one another. He fulfilled the law of the Old Testament, the dividing line between Jew and Gentile, but he did more than that. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes, "He is our peace, who made both groups," he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, "one, and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh, he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross by which he put the hostility to death." In the same moment that Jesus died on the cross, his death made peace possible, but not final. And how is that? I'm glad you asked. Because there's a tendency to draw a line at 33 AD, Jesus ascends to heaven and say, the Gospels up at that point are the work of Jesus. And after that, it's the work of the church, work of the Holy Spirit. But everything that the church does, all that the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the global believers everywhere do, is in the name of Jesus. We wear the name of Christ follower, Christian, in all we do. Are you following me? So every good thing we do ought to put on display the grace and mercy of Jesus. A grace and mercy given to us through his death. Every good thing we do is done by the power of the Spirit for the glory of God by the death of Jesus. If you understand that, then verse 25 makes more sense of our passage. There are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if every one of them were written down, I suppose not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written. This last little phrase is what's called a hyperbolic phrase, or hyperbole. It's kind of an exclamation of unknown, extreme kind of statement. On one hand, this verse could mean that John is writing a disclaimer that says, I just didn't have enough ink and paper to do it all. That I didn't document everything. There's many more things he did in his 3 years of ministry and 33 years of life. That's possible. I see a lot of people hold that view. The other view is this, and I think it's much more hopeful. Either one is fine. Because each and every one of us lives in union with Christ, and by that union, we're drawn to each other in unity and peace. Isn't that what Jesus prayed for before he was arrested? That everything we do is by his union with each of us, by our unity together, making his name known. John 17, I am in them so that they may be made completely one, that the world may know that you sent me and love them. So because we are one in Christ, we may now become one with another. Our salvation and our present sanctification, that is the way we become more and more like Christ throughout our lives, fighting sin, pursuing righteousness, our sanctification and the shedding off of our old selves and all those old priorities, all those old points of comparison, it will produce a new people who loves, serves, and cares more deeply. As a commentator, David Guzik, he writes, the many other things that Jesus did, that phrase, includes his ongoing work among his disciples and in the world today. John thought of a book that continues to be written, and with so many volumes that the world could not contain them all. A book that continues to be written. So each Sunday we add to that book. You add to that book each conversation you have with someone about the gospel. Each meal you have with someone, you add to that book. Each toy you pick up for the 100th time, Mom, you add to that book. Each bedtime book you read to your kids, Dad, you add to that book. Each friend you're there to comfort and support in time of need, you add to that book. Every one of you is gifted in some way to add to that book. Lead your families, feed Christ's sheep, pursue Christ, pursue the mission. Now, as mentioned before, this was supposed to be Chase's week to teach. And I feel it would be improper if I did not circle back and kind of present you an overview of the book. I don't know what Chase had prepared. But I want to just read these passages aloud and just read them with me. I'll read slow and think about them. Starting in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him. And apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And there are also many other things Jesus did, which if every one of them were written down, I suppose not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we gather to glorify you in whatever we can muster up and figure out, Lord, but we know that it's not sufficient and that we need you. Lord, we need to... Lord, I pray for the people here that they would lean on your Son, Jesus, more and more each day. Keep our eyes focused on Jesus. Guard us against comparisons and distractions. Keep us focused on your mission. Keep us focused on you. Oh God, I pray for the mothers and fathers, the friends and uncles and grandfathers and grandmothers and everyone in here and every relationship they have, Lord, that they would lead by feeding with the Word that's your Son. God, I pray that we don't grow disheartened when we fail or stumble, but that we pick one another up and we pursue each other's good with aggressive gracefulness. A gracefulness that you gave us first. A grace that absorbed the punishment that we were due, a wrath we were owed before we were ever born. That it was not because of any good we did, Lord, but your abundant mercy and grace that you give us. God, you are good. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for tomorrow, if you will it. Thank you for every breath we take. God, we love you. It's all in your Son's name. Amen.